prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say, and at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As we began to look at the first 9 verses of Philemon last week, we set the context as being this larger question that we've asked ourselves, I've asked all of us upon occasion over the past 2 years, quoting from Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Or again, positively put, let love be genuine toward God, toward Jesus Christ, toward brethren, and toward people. And we've asked ourselves, what does love look like? What does that love look like? Well, it's supernatural. It can't be natural, and it isn't natural since our fall in Adam. And it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's evidence of the new birth. So Paul writes to Philemon and Apphia, Archippus, and the church that he knows of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed for all the saints. And so we're reminded of 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Again, it's the mark of the new birth as well as the mark of the church of Christ. And so Paul speaks also of faith towards Jesus and all the saints. And we looked at that as to what it meant. And fellowship of faith, a faith that is effective and active, not superficial, though there's certainly a place for what we might call Christian courtesy, and a very good place for it. What Paul is speaking about here is faith that's in action, that refreshes hearts. And love and faith that reach all the way from this rather obscure place, the three cities of Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea, beyond the regional large city of Ephesus, all the way to Rome, where we consider that he was writing from. So this little letter is full of love because it's full of Christ. We saw in the first 9 verses, there's not a verse that doesn't speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we concluded that it's good for us to follow this church and to pray and to seek God to make us have similar characteristics. So tonight we want to continue on, actually not from verse 10, but picking up in verse 8 because it's transitional. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you." And then he speaks about himself, reminding us that though in every other letter he introduces himself as Paul the Apostle, Paul an Apostle, Paul a bondservant and Apostle, with I think one exception, here he writes, Paul, a prisoner, not of Rome, not of Caesar, but of Christ Jesus. And so he appeals rather than orders, as perhaps he could have done in his office as an apostle and an elder in the church. And as we read further on, as the very one to whom Philemon owes the instrument of his own conversion. He says, therefore, referring back to the reality of the substance of genuine love, faith, and fellowship in Jesus Christ. What does he appeal? For what does he appeal, or rather, for whom does he appeal? Well, for Onesimus, a believer through Paul. Again, someone who came to salvation through Paul's own personal ministry, perhaps through his preaching, perhaps hearing of his preaching. But Paul seems to indicate something more there when he speaks in these very familial terms about Onesimus having been begotten in imprisonment. Again, a reference to the reality of the new birth in Jesus Christ. And that makes us think, doesn't it, of how Paul characterized his ministry, which was a more public ministry, to the Thessalonians. Listen to how he speaks of his relationship to them when he brought them the good news of the gospel. This is chapter 2, beginning in verse 7 of the first letter to the Thessalonians. "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Close, intimate fellowship as he proclaimed the gospel and saw the Holy Spirit at work bringing these people at Thessalonica to salvation in Christ." And then he goes on, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, as a mother, as a father, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." The love of the apostle for Onesimus. And, of course, he does a play on words. Onesimus, loosely translated, would mean useful. Good name for a bondservant or a slave. Actually, a fairly common name in antiquity. And not just for slaves. Again, it was something, I suppose, like John is in our own day or other common names. But as we think about Onesimus and come to get the context and the impact of what Paul is appealing to Philemon to consider and to do, I think it's helpful for us to realize or to understand something about slavery at this time. Because what is for us figurative was for Paul and Philemon and Onesimus an experiential metaphor. And it's good for us to have a better understanding of both what that slavery was and also what it wasn't. So we're going to take just a few minutes to give some references and to talk about that. I think it'll help us to have a larger view, a larger understanding, because of the impact and the import that it has for us in our own day when this is not part of our experience or of our culture. Well, what about the systems of slavery? There was Jewish slavery, as you know, that was bounded by the law of God, and particularly the interpretation by the Talmudic writings. And so in those days of the New Testament, it seemed to be governed by national unity. In other words, the Jewish sense of slavery or bond service was still being worked out, but in contrast, if you will, to the more cultural setting between the Greeks and the Romans and others in the Roman Empire. They still regarded the Sabbath year manumission, that is, the ending of slavery, as being a reality that they ought to practice. And there was a requirement, not always practiced, but it certainly was an expectation, that wherever there were communities of Jewish people, that they ought to seek to ransom Jewish brethren from Gentile ownership, that this was a moral responsibility. And as the Jews thought about themselves, they really didn't see a fundamental division between bond and free. It wasn't generally regarded or thought about, even though it was a reality. And I think this was because they generally thought of themselves as the servants of Yahweh, as the servants of God. So there was this general sense that they themselves, all of them, whether bond or free, were to be considered servants. Greek slavery, as it played into that time period, was based on the classical theory of natural order, which meant that only the citizen class was really human and that slaves were property. But again, that was theory. In practice, it was much different than that, and it varied over time because of the reality of a common humanity, and we might also say common grace. In the Roman world, which of course was the main consideration, particularly in Palestine, as well as the larger empire, there was a great diversity both in time and place. At its worst, Roman slavery involved mass agricultural slavery in Italy and Sicily for the two centuries between the Punic Wars and Augustus. Everyone can place that, right? Before the time of Christ, well before it. And the reason it was so hard then was because those were times of considerable military conquest and the expansion of the empire. So there were a great quantity of slaves that were available. And they were put to work in very, very hard and difficult conditions on the Italian peninsula and down into Sicily itself. And not surprisingly, that was also the time when there were great slave revolts, including the revolt of Spartacus and all that we associate with that in terms of violence and cruelty and all that followed. In contrast, within the empire, if you look at Egypt, there was a free peasantry that worked the land under bureaucratic administration. So there was very little slavery, actually, in Egypt. In Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and Syria, where churches were planted and the ministry of Paul and Peter took place, as well as others, there were great temple estates that seemed to be run on the basis of a kind of serfdom that was somewhat related to medieval serfdom in Europe. In Palestine itself, the sense is that larger agricultural undertakings, and again, most of the world, most people made their living either by subsistence or in agriculture. There were great country estates, but the slaves were administrators, usually very specialized and not too badly worked, actually. And that the labor for agriculture was casual and recruited. And we see that in the parables of Jesus as he refers to those sort of situations. Well, in New Testament times themselves, there was very little warfare. And the slave ranches, if you will, were mainly associated with Rome and its environs. Primarily, there was domestic slavery and public slavery. Domestic slavery, to a large degree, was an index of wealth. If someone owned one or two slaves, generally they worked alongside the person that owned them in whatever the trade or profession would be. And in Athens, for instance, owners and slaves were indistinguishable. You couldn't tell by looking at them or walking past them on the street or in the market as to who was the slave and who was the master. At Rome, scores were employed for sheer luxury, and they were highly specialized, and to a large degree, their work was effortless, or so we're told by some sources. The Roman orator, Cicero, a statesman, had borrowed from his father a slave by the name of Tiro, who became his secretary, and actually was the inventor of essentially what we now call shorthand. And in time, he was given manumission. But he was really a colleague of Cicero, in essence, in terms of the way that he lived. Public slavery, even more interesting. Public slaves had great status and independence and respect because they essentially served in the capacity of civil administration, of civil service, even in some municipalities as police, interestingly enough. And they filled the professions, particularly medicine and education. And again, we have references to that, particularly education, and again, as Christ taught. They could own property, not just personal property, but also land, and in some cases, even other slaves. What were the sources of slavery? Birth, but again, it depended upon the locality and time as to whether how that worked out in particular in terms of the children of those who were slaves. One large source was the practice of exposure of newborn infants or even infants who had some age to them. Anyone who was willing to go through the trouble to bring them up as they were left and abandoned could then have the use of their labor as slaves. So that was one way to enter into slavery rather than dying, being brought up in a household. The sale of children. Yeah. Parents would sell their children, either out of perhaps what we might call necessity or out of seeking gain. It's not that foreign, even in our present world, in reality. Voluntarily, in order to, for instance, discharge a debt and enter into slavery that way. And we see that as well reflected in Jewish slavery. Penal slavery as part of punishment for crime, out of kidnapping and piracy, and traffic across the frontiers of the empire. How prevalent was it? Well, in Rome, perhaps as much as one-third of the population at any given time were slaves. In peasant economies, there was a minimum of slavery. And we see that reflected in the disciples, for instance. None of them, as far as the biblical record is concerned, appeared to either come from a slave position or to be in a slave-owning position. And again, indicative, perhaps, of Palestine. Manumission, the ending of slavery, was actually very easily arranged, and it was often testamentary, that is, included in the will of a master. It could be contractual as well, with restrictions, and where slavery was converted into a contract relationship with for a given period of time. In Rome, manumission at times was so generous that restrictions had to be legislated because too many slaves were coming into citizenship within Rome. Conditions were improving everywhere, and that's interesting because it serves as a backdrop for the cruelty of American chattel slavery, as well as the 20th century versions of totalitarian slavery, like the Gulag, and again, some of what we saw in Nazi Germany and in China. Perhaps one of the reasons, even though slaves had no legal personality before the law, was that masters came to see that with freedom and the closer their work conditions and their living conditions and social conditions approached freedom, the better work they did. And there was also a sense of common humanity. Again, in Rome, I mentioned slaves became citizens on manumission, which added to the internationalizing of the Republic. The point is that slavery was an utterly accepted convention of life as part of life, as the rising of the sun and its setting, of the way the economy and the marketplace worked, and so on and so forth. And that's the background for what Paul now has to say to Philemon about Onesimus. So to continue. The first thing we want to think about is imagine what liberty was realized by a bond slave experiencing the new birth in Jesus Christ. To know that he was Christ's bond slave now. And we see that, don't we, in the letters. And much more than a bond slave. So what seemed to have a ceiling in his life now had no ceiling, not only in regard to heaven, but to the reality of a new relationship. In verse 12, we see that Paul is sending Onesimus back. And in doing so, he's saying that he's sending his very heart because of the reality of the fellowship that he has with a born-again, a new believer in Christ, one who has accepted Christ and become a Christian. We see that in Paul's reference to Onesimus. We had mentioned last week that Philemon probably lived either in Colossae or near Colossae, because there are similarities of references to people between the letter to the Colossians and Philemon. So in chapter 4 of Colossians, we read this in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So what do we see? That Onesimus was beloved, that he was faithful, and that he was trusted. He was entrusted with this message. He was entrusted with telling the believers in Colossae and the surrounding areas all about Paul and about his conditions and the ministry as it was going forward in Rome. So in verses 14 to 21, we see Paul saying, without your consent, I didn't want to do anything. Perhaps he was parted for you for a little while. Now accept him back, and so on. What is Paul aiming at? Well, I think two things. First, accepting Onesimus back in forgiveness and in genuine love, because there's reference to the fact, well, first there's the underlying implication. If Onesimus is not with Philemon but has been in Rome, what's he doing there? Well, a runaway slave decided to leave his relationship with Philemon as a slave in order to seek freedom, certainly in substance, if not as a citizen, in that great metropolitan city where we think he met Rome, or perhaps, or Paul rather, and heard the gospel, or perhaps Epaphras, a fellow countryman, caught up with him. We don't know the details. But we know that Onesimus was a runaway slave, that is, property that's disappeared. It's like coming home tonight after this meeting and finding your house broken into and your most prized possessions gone, right? That's how to think of Philemon in relationship to Onesimus, in exactly that way, except he can do it on his own two feet. You don't need someone to take him. Property that was taken away. But also, apparently, he stole some things before he left. Perhaps just what he needed for the journey. Again, Proverbs tells us sometimes you need to think about that, that a thief who steals just to be able to eat is in a different condition than one who steals just out of vandalism or for greed. But nonetheless, he did steal something, because Paul speaks about paying, having that owed against Paul rather than Onesimus having to pay it back. So he wants Philemon to accept Onesimus with forgiveness and genuine love as a brother in Christ. And Onesimus had to think about, and I'm sure he did, his civic duty, right? You know, everything depends on this economic system we have, which does have slavery in all its diversity and all of its amelioration as we see it. Nonetheless, it is the way things work. And it's not good for slaves to run away and go unpunished, right? For the good of the others. I'm sure that these were real temptations for Philemon. He was someone who lived in a civic community, and he had responsibilities that way. So Paul is speaking to that. But also there's a very strong implication that Paul benefited tremendously from the ministry of Onesimus. And Paul implies that he'd like to accept that service, not only in regard to the past, but perhaps also in regard to the future, that Philemon might consider sending Onesimus back again to Rome to be a minister on his behalf, on behalf of the church gathered in his house, to Paul in his imprisonment. But I also want us to think about, those are the two things that Paul's aiming at in regard to his appeal. But more importantly, what's the underlying aim here? Or better put, what is God aiming at through Paul as he's given us this letter for our instruction? And I think we find that in verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. The exercise of Philemon's free will. You know, sometimes I think we're surprised or shocked to remember or realize that our confession of faith, which gives all the glory to God as sovereign, who rules by his decree in providence as well as in creation, who is the author of our salvation, choosing those whom he saves, that we have a chapter on free will. And it's not just negative. It doesn't just say there isn't any. Quite the opposite. Chapter 9 has 5 paragraphs. The first one speaks of our being created in God's image with natural liberty. And the second one, that in our state of innocency, Adam and Eve had freedom and power to will and to do what was good, yet mutably, that is, they might fall from it. Thirdly, that by the fall of Adam, man, humankind, in a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So we're averse from that which is good and dead in sin, not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or even to prepare ourselves for conversion. And then the last paragraph tells of what will happen in glory when the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to God, to good alone. But listen to paragraph 4, which is where we are right now. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. It's real free will. And Paul is appealing to Philemon on the basis of the way that God has made him and saved him in Jesus Christ. He is not passive and he is not mechanical. We see that, don't we, in Philippians chapter 2. These great truths put right together in Paul's saying that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. We work and God works. It's our faith that trusts Christ. Yet God gets all the glory as we acknowledge him. It's beyond our experiential capacity. But it's just as real as God immutably choosing that we also exercise faith in the context of the free will purchased for us through Jesus Christ in our salvation if we're believers. So I think what Paul's aiming at here is that word we don't speak of too much experientially, and that is, again, repentance and faith. Not just a change in outward behavior. Otherwise, Paul could have ordered Philemon to do the right thing, right? That's not what he's doing, though. He's aiming at the heart. Think how many times in a short letter Paul deals with the heart. Why? Because it's out of the heart that the issues of life come forth. And again, what do we mean by repentance? It does mean, from that parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, to think again and then to change our thinking. After we've thought again, in line with what God would tell us. And he wants Philemon to think again and to change his thinking about Onesimus. Now, we shouldn't take offense at this. Don't take offense at the idea that we're made for repentance, that repentance ought to be part of our experience of sanctification and walking with God. It is a good thing. You know, in Romania, Romanian believers are called repenters. It's like Puritans. It's meant as a derogatory term. My friend Steve Brown, teaching in the other language school, sharing something of Christ within the context of that class, someone came up to him afterwards. I know you're a repenter. That's what you are. You're a repenter. You're one of those repenters. Yeah. Amen. And would you be too? Because not only are Romanian believers repenters, so also David, the Syrophoenician woman, Zacchaeus, Peter, Paul, the publican who went down to his house justified. So Philemon, What is he going to do? Paul appeals to him. He's had real loss. Onesimus has now returned. There's no set mechanical answer. It's not going to happen automatically. Philemon has to consider what Paul has said. Seek God, seek grace, face temptation. We've mentioned what some of that might be. We don't know what it is personally. And then out of the heart, out of love for Paul, out of love for brethren, including Onesimus, out of love for him in particular, and behind all of that, love for Jesus Christ, make his choice. We're not told what the choice is. The scriptures are silent as to what followed. We don't even have an intimation. What we have is God's word to us within all the situations in life in which he appeals to us out of love. And then the last verses, a good ending. Paul has confidence. I don't think he's just saying it. Confidence in your obedience. Obedience out of love, not duty, out of love. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. What grace this side of heaven to have fellowship with a fellow believer through whom Philemon had come to know Christ, to have that fellowship with Paul. Something to look forward to. Again, not automatic, may or may not happen, Lord willing, but still the hope that indeed it would. And then Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Alas, Demas. Paul refers to Demas again in probably what is the last letter that we have in his collection of letters in the canon. So he writes in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Again, freedom. Freedom to choose in free will. What liberty Christ has given us to walk by faith. Well, as we conclude, perhaps one of the last times I shouldn't say it because it probably won't happen. But again, out of my journal from reading Rookmacher's collected works, this observation struck me as being relevant to what I've learned from Philemon. We know that our Lord said that whatever we do to the smallest of his creatures, we do to him. To serve him in spirit and truth is not a vague and pious act, but a reversal of our way of life. Compare Malachi with 2 Timothy 3:5. You know the book of Malachi, speaking of the hypocrisy of the people of God at that time, who would make an offering to God, but offer the cheapest that they had, the flawed animals. And Malachi says, you wouldn't offer that to your governor. Why are you offering that to me? And again, other hypocrisies in that book. And then we read in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, though denying its power. Going on with Rookmacher, having the form of religion, even orthodox religion, but reject the power that could make them godly. There is a reality of God hiding himself in our present time, speaking of the West. Why? Judgment, leaving us to our autonomy and self-reliance, though still acting and affecting the things in which we place our hope. Energy, wealth, technology, economies, science, psychology, and so on. He speaks of that. I've been reading in my quiet times the Heidelberg Catechism recently. And again, you know, I've quoted the first question. Think of this in terms of being the Lord's bond slave. Question one, of course, which we've recited often in our confession of faith, in our morning worship service. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And then question 34. Why do you call him Lord? Why do we call Jesus Christ Lord? Because he has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. His own property. As Paul, appealing to Philemon, so God deals with us, yet not as slaves, though we do belong to him, but as beloved children, and freely able to choose out of love to serve him and to walk in his ways. What great privilege! I hope we can feel it and sense it. This letter puts it before us. I appeal to you, not out of compulsion, but in the freedom of your will, to serve him and to love him and love the brethren and honor him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the way that you've spoken to us in all of the scriptures. By Moses in those first five books, telling us of creation and of fall, and of your choosing a people for yourself, and giving them great promises, promises that are still yea and amen to us even today. Promises that are of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation in him. We thank you for the prophets and for the gospel writers and for the apostles. And we thank you for giving us this letter, small, short, and yet dealing with us as real people. We praise you for the reality of who you are as our God and as our Savior. Grant that it would fill us with joy and with a great sense of the reality of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our God, indeed, in freedom to honor you, to love you, to walk by faith, believing your word, trusting you, and acting in obedience to it. Bring forth the fruit that honors your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. A few things up there already that I want to think about in regard to prayer. Back like that. We early this week we got a second letter from the Boyders, something to be thankful for. They've run a medical conference running, I think, from Thursday through Sunday over a weekend together with their next-door neighbor, an old friend, a medical doctor from Hungary who practiced in Germany before her retirement. They had 40 participants, both believers and unbelievers, gathered together, physicians who they know in Budapest and Bristol, England. Zsuzsa's son practices medicine there and is a believer, gathering their friends together to talk about medical issues, ethical issues, but also to have an opportunity to hear from Christians about the reality of the gospel. So great opportunity, 40 participants on the 4th of June that weekend. So we can give thanks for that and pray for fruit from it. Middle East Reformed Fellowship, some of you have seen their latest newsletter telling us of the pressures upon the churches in the countries where there's a lot of upheaval in the Middle East. The congregations in both Tripoli and Benghazi have not been able to hold services for quite a while now. So they were public services that now presumably have gone underground. Syria, secularized culture, but under great pressure. If the Sunni majority comes to run the country, like Iraq with the Shiite majority, things will probably be harder for Christians and for the Christian church. So it's good to remember, as they consider that everything's up for grabs, as it were, in regard to what they face. On the positive side, and that's positive too, you know, again, in the midst of that, to love their neighbors and to follow Christ and to look to him for the means to share the gospel with those around them. tremendous opportunities on the Internet and for contacts, as you know, anonymously through text messages and so on. The Middle East Reformed Fellowship has a forum, a chat room, as it were, I think with 700 participants from Muslim backgrounds with an opportunity to interact with Christians anonymously and freely. Arab population in the whole Middle East, those from an Arab ethnicity, two-thirds are less than 36 years old. They're good with their thumbs. So I wanted to bring that's something to be praying for, that the Lord would enlarge that ministry. It's a great opportunity that he's given. Also, you'll want to know the gift of Gama. His surgery was postponed because of the anesthesiologist asking some routine questions and not being satisfied with the routine answers. So he needs some further tests, which need to be done before it's rescheduled for the 27th. Again, pressure buildup in his eyes. It's affecting his ability to see, even with his limited sight capacity. One eye needs to be done before the other. So now we're looking at the 27th before even the first eye can be done, and then healing from that. I'm sorry. What did I say? Oh, sorry, 27th of July. Right, right. I think his EKG is scheduled for the 27th of June. So, okay, other things for Thanksgiving and for petition. Plum. Yeah. Right, right. That she had pneumonia, and I'm guessing probably bacterial. If they think they can treat it at home with antibiotics, presumably. No, I haven't heard. So certainly, we want to continue to remember Lucille. If any of you have faced pneumonia, you know that it just takes all the energy out of you because you can't get that oxygen that your body needs in the bloodstream. Oh. Yes. Be grateful for that. Thank you, Linda. I'm sorry I missed seeing it. Okay.
Meredith is on that basketball camp this week, and so that should be a fun time. That's great. I think it would be a blessing. But one of her teammates wasn't able to go because she's quite ill. She's got some sort of bacterial infection and mono.
Ooh.
Totally.
Oh, sure. I'll just put Meredith's friend.
Nikki, N-I-K-I.
N-I-K-I, okay. So I'll do that. Nikki. Very ill. Meredith's friend. Okay. Good. Terrell. Say that again. Right. One of your students. Son of one of your students. Okay. And he's left home. Gone. Okay. Timothy. Missing. Yeah. And how did you hear? She told you. Okay. How long has it been? Ooh, okay, okay. Yeah. And your ministry to her. Oh, you see her again? Or her class is finished? You will see her again. Okay. Okay. Jeremy and Jesse, how are things progressing? Getting ready to go? What why don't you tell us exactly what is supposed to happen in the next couple of weeks? 1st of July, back around the 10th. And Jesse, you're heading for Pennsylvania while... Okay. At least that's the plan. Yes, Lena and Jesse. And Marika. Right. Put it here. Lena. Marika. And Allison, thank you. One or two L's? Two L's.
One.
One. Oh, well. Emily, right. I don't know Emily, but some of you do. Emily, wow. Great. Five or so, or more. Surprise. All do very shortly. Okay. Yes, Carolyn. Ah. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Jonathan. Tan accident. Everyone will know what that is. Of course, if we leave it up a week from now, who knows what people will make of it? Come into Sunday school class. But we know. Okay. Good. Well, let's come before the Lord and give our thanksgivings for his mercies and his loving kindness and ask him to bring forth good in this variety of ministries and those who need his help and need him to intervene. Okay? Jeremy, could you open our time of prayer, please? Thank you.